Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 this morning. We're coming back to this passage. It's the same passage that we looked at last week. And we're going to come back one more time. I want to spend a few minutes exploring the glory of God's character, nature, and care for His children. We walked through this passage last week, and I got to the end feeling like we needed to come back and look at some practical ways to implement what we had talked about. So we're going to start this morning in the same text we were in last week in 2 Corinthians 4, and then we're going to move on to some other texts. Now, if you're looking for 2 Corinthians, it comes after 1 Corinthians. And just before Galatians, so maybe that'll help you. It's in the New Testament. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, it's on page 907. You should be able to find it there. And as I said, we're going to start with the same passage, and then we're going to move into several other passages of Scripture and kind of tour through the Scriptures. And my intention is to give you some practical ways to keep from losing heart. Remember, that was the point, do not lose heart. That's the instruction that we received from this text. It's what we looked at last week. And this week, I want to give some practical ways not to lose heart. The title to this morning is Meditations for the Weary Heart. A meditation is something that you set your mind on. It's a topic. You pick a topic and you fix your thoughts on that and you begin to dwell on it. Now, in the Eastern religions, in the Eastern way of thinking, meditation is the emptying of your mind. It's where you try to take everything out and try to have an empty mind, which, one, doesn't really work, and two, is a dangerous thing to attempt. It's a dangerous place to go, because if you empty your mind, something, someone will move in. And that's a dangerous place. Don't open your mind up in that capacity, because there are demonic beings and spirits that will come and enter in. True meditation is not emptying your mind. True meditation is to fill your mind, but it's to fill your mind with one subject, one topic, and to focus yourself in on that, to think, to dwell, to meditate on that topic. The psalmist begins the Psalter with these words in Psalm 1. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The psalmist is saying that the righteous man meditates on the Word of God. He fixes his mind on it, dwells on it in the day, dwells on it in the night. That's where his thoughts go. The Hebrew word means to ponder or to think deeply. But it's interesting because it also means to groan or to moan, which is an interesting thought when you start to think about it. I was looking at it going, how does that fit into it? And then I remembered that when I get sick, like really sick, okay, even when I get a little bit sick, I tend to moan. You can ask my children, you can talk to my wife, they'll tell you that. Yes, I moan at night, I moan in the day, I just randomly moan all the time and it drives them crazy, but when I get sick, that's what I do. And the reason I moan is because I am meditating on what's wrong with me. That's where my mind is. I'm constantly thinking about the sickness, and so it comes out in moaning. In fact, in our Sunday school lesson, we walking through some of Romans 8 this morning, and there is the creation groaning with birth pangs. And I thought of it in that capacity as well, that as a lady is in the last hours of labor, there is a groaning that goes on. It's an anticipation, it's a groaning, but it's groaning because her mind, for one thing, she is focused on one aspect, and that is the delivery of the child. So I think it is a fitting picture. When we meditate, we fix our mind solely on that one topic. It's all we think about. The rest of the world is shut out because we're focused in on one topic. And to meditate on the Scriptures is to fix your mind on that. To meditate on the glory of God is to fix your mind on Him so that the distractions and the cares of the world grow strangely dim, as we just sang, because we're focused on the glory and the grace of God. That's the idea behind meditation. We don't want to allow other things to enter in because we're going to fix on one thing. So when you're tempted to give up and you're tempted to lose heart, fix your mind. Fix your mind on the Scriptures, on the glory of God. Be intentional about what you're thinking about so that you're not pulled away and you're not tempted to lose heart. Well, let's get going this morning by taking a look at our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 16 and just read verses 16 through 18. And I would invite you, if you're able, to go ahead and stand with me as we read the Scriptures together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, as we come this morning again to study your Scriptures, may our minds be fixed on you, on your glory, and on your majesty. Help us to look at the things that are unseen and rest our minds there, trusting you and believing you. And I pray this morning as we walk through the Scriptures that your Spirit would guide us through and we would behold your glory today. Do, we ask, miraculous things, the things that we cannot do, move within our spirits and transform our lives. Would you take the dead and make them alive? Lord, would you take the alive and continue to conform them to the image of Christ? May we enjoy your glory today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's easy to become discouraged in the world that we live in. It's very easy. We long for things to be right, and we want things to be made right. And we look around our world and things are not right. Things are not right. No matter what direction you look, you find that things are not right. We long for justice. We want a just judge. We want justice to be brought out on the earth. We long for freedom. We want to be free from sin. We want to be free from the temptation to sin. We want to be free from the struggles that are here. We long for peace. Oh, how society longs for peace, and yet we still seem to come up short. We long for life. We want to live a life that's free of sickness and free of death. But yet when we look around us, we see wars, murder, abortion. We see broken homes, abuse, abandonment, divorce, shattered dreams, abandoned children. We see heartache, sickness, and death. And not only do we see it around us, we experience it. We taste it. It's a daily experience for us. The realities of the world that we live in are all around us. Our hearts are constantly broken. When we look at the area of Christianity and we look at it across the globe, we continue to see suffering and struggle and difficulty and heartache. Christians are killed for their faith around the world just for naming the name of Christ. Nigeria has become Africa's killing fields. When we think of the persecuted church, we often think of North Korea or China or somewhere in the Middle East, but Nigeria has become Africa's killing fields. More Christians are murdered in Nigeria than any other part of Africa. Thousands of Christians each year are murdered simply for following Christ. Nigeria is split in its population about 50-50, 50% Muslim, 50% Christian. The northern parts are Muslim, the southern parts are Christian, but it's in that middle section where the two meet where you find the violence. And they estimate in the last 10 years, somewhere between 50 and 70,000 Christians have been murdered in Nigeria. Abortion. Abortion continues to spread around the world. It continues to function. There are those pushing and promoting to expand abortion all the way to late term, all the way to moments before birth. Some would even choose to take it to infanticide and beyond birth. We desire this, and we continue as humanity to do that. This blight is on us as humanity. Millions of babies are murdered in the womb each year. We claim to value life, and then we simply discard them. Our hands are bloody from the murder of the innocent. The modern push for an amoral society has empowered governments to write laws that restrict religious freedoms. Laws that in particular target Christianity. Laws that are written to go contrary to what the Scripture says. When the Scripture calls something evil, the laws are written to say, no, that's good. And if you say that it's evil, then we come after you. And we truly are coming to the point where evil is being called good and good is being called evil. We are seeing the moral fabric of our society fraying. And it's no longer just an external view out into other lands, but it's coming closer and closer. We're beginning to see these things here in our own land. Governments are now using the virus to gain authority within the church. Something that our founding fathers explicitly prohibited. They forbid it in the writing of the Constitution. They made an amendment to the Constitution that says government cannot infringe, they cannot move in against religion. Religion is free. We are free to practice what we believe without any interference from the government. And yet, churches from Maine to California are being taken to court in order to shut them down. Just in the last couple of weeks, literally, a church in Maine, a church in California, and many in between have been taken to court. This week, LA County Superior Court Justice Mitchell Beckloff ruled that government has the right to shut down churches, to suppress the freedoms that are granted in the First Amendment, rights that are granted by God, guaranteed by the amendment, the First Amendment granted by God. In response to his decision, John MacArthur, who's the pastor of Grace Community Church, it's his church that's being taken to court, he said, in an inexplicable ruling, the judge said the scale tipped in favor of the county. 0.01% of Californians with the virus apparently wins over the U.S. Constitution and religious freedoms for all. That is not what our founders said, nor is it what God says, who gave us our rights that our government, including the judicial branch, is supposed to protect. The scale should always tip in favor of liberty, especially for churches. Close quotes. Earlier this year, the U.S. Supreme Court rejected the efforts by a Nevada church to ease the government-imposed limits on church. Those limits would allow casinos. Those restrictions and guidelines would limit churches to 50 people but allow casinos to have thousands in attendance. And with no explanation, the Supreme Court rejected the idea of doing it and allowed those restrictions to continue. Well, the result of all of these restrictions is that fear continues to grow. There is a massive rise in depression. Suicide rates are at an unprecedented level. Drug abuse is on the rise. Alcoholism is increasing, and along with that, abuse is increasing. You add to that the very real concern that the virus is spreading, and our health and our lives could be compromised. There's so much confusion about it, so much uncertainty, so much misinformation, so much doubt that we really don't know what to think, and we really don't know what to believe. And if we're not careful, we will be overrun by our doubts and our fears. That's when we have to come back and fix our eyes on Christ. If we're not careful, we'll fix our eyes on the realities of the world, the things that are around us, and as we do, if that's what consumes your thinking and your minds, you're going to grow weary. And you're going to be tempted to lose heart, give up. Paul says, don't lose heart. That's what he said in our text, and we looked at it extensively last week. Don't lose heart. And then he supported that statement with facts. You'll remember we talked about it. I used the illustration of a stool. Don't lose heart. That's the stool. It's got to be supported by truths, facts, solid legs, and there's three legs that come underneath that stool that Paul uses to support it. We looked at those last week. And suffering is the idea. As you come in, don't lose heart in the middle of suffering. Why? Because suffering gives us perspective. That was the first leg. We're being renewed regularly. It allows us to see it. It gives us a big grand scheme and overview and understand that we are being prepared. Suffering propagates glory. That's the second leg. God is exalted in the midst of our suffering and grace is extended to more people. And that third leg was that God prepares us for glory. There is a weight of glory that is being prepared for us. This is a training season. Those are the facts that Paul laid out. And today what I want to do is tour through the Scriptures and teach you how to do that. How do you fix your mind? How do you meditate? Three things to consider when your heart is weary this morning. Consider who God is, consider what God is doing, and consider what God is giving. To consider something is to give it thought. It follows the same idea of meditating. It's right in that same vein. It's a similar wording and a similar definition. Fixing your mind or meditating or thinking, that's what it means to consider, and that's what I want to do this morning. If we're going to learn to live in this exile, that's what Peter describes the world that we live in is an exile, because we are citizens of heaven. We don't belong. When you come to Christ, you are different from the rest of the world. If we're going to survive in the exile, then we need to learn to fix our minds. And the best place to start is to consider who God is. Consider who God is. Part of the problem for us is that we really don't know who God is. We spend a great deal of time learning about things that stir our passions up. But we don't know who God is. Whatever you long to do, whatever you desire to do, you spend time and you learn it. Some people, it's sports, it's athletics. They love sports in general, or maybe a specific sport. And so they'll spend everything, every energy, every waking moment learning about that, focusing, and they want to know the intricacies. They want to know the rules. They want to know what the competition is like. And so they'll learn everything they can about it because that's what stirs their passion. For others, it may be entertainment. They want to know everything in the entertainment world. They want to know all about the actors, the actresses that are in the movies. They want to know the subculture. I'm amazed at how much Christians know about athletes and actors and how little they know about God. Some know everything there is about a sport and an athlete. Some know everything there is about entertainment. In fact, some know so much about fictional movies and characters that they've even gone so far as to learn the fictional language that was made up just for the movie. They know all the scenes that are supposed to be there and are deleted because that's where they have fixed themselves. But when it comes to God, they know precious little. They know the basics about God that you may learn in a Sunday school class or you maybe learn or you pick up over years of coming to church, but they don't know God. They don't know God. And the reason being is we study entertainment, but we don't study theology. We study athletics, but we don't study theology. And the main defense against losing heart is theology. That's what it is. Now, don't get frightened away by the word theology. I think sometimes when we consider that word, we go, well, that seems like a pretty weighty academic word. I don't know about that. I'm not really a theologian. But theology is just the study of God. That's what it is. That's all the word is, study of God, or God study. When we talk about theology, I'm not talking about some sterile academic viewpoint of it. If that's how you study theology is in this sterile and academic situation, then you're missing it altogether. That's not why you study theology. That's not why you spend copious amount of hours learning it. It's not so you can learn a doctrine and then fight with somebody else over it. You learn the doctrine so you can know God, so you can know His character, so you can sit back and marvel, so that you can worship and praise Him, so that you can be transformed as you work through it. Theology is a study that lets you draw near to God, the God of the universe. Not just to know about Him, but to in fact know Him. Marvel at that for a moment. The God of the universe, the God who spoke creation into existence, you can not just know about Him, but know Him. Suffering is something that comes to all of us, and it comes in many different forms. And I want to remind you what suffering is, as I shared last week. Suffering is anything that causes you to doubt the goodness of God. It can be big, it can be small, but if it causes you to doubt the goodness of God, then it is suffering. And it can come in the form of sickness. No one likes to hear the word cancer. No one likes to hear that a loved one has cancer. Sometimes it's in the form of battling with sin. Like you're struggling with sin and you continue to give into it, and then you feel the guilt and the shame. Oh, how we love and hate sin. We love and hate sin. In reality, the true Christian hates sin. We hate it. But our flesh, the old man, the old nature, it loves sin. In fact, Paul wrote Romans 6 and 7 just dealing with this. This whole wrestling match, particularly in Romans 7, deals with the fact that I hate sin. There are things that I don't want to do, but yet I keep doing them. And there are things that I want to do, and yet I'm not doing them. And it's this constant war that's going on, a war within, because I hate sin and I love sin. And I'm constantly fighting against it. Sometimes we give in to sin and then we struggle under the weight of guilt, shame. Even after we confess, even after we repent, we still feel the shame. We still feel like we're not really worthy and that God is holding something against us, even though He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Suffering can come in the form of death, particularly a tragic death. There is a weight that falls on you when a loved one dies. And I can tell you that when it happens unexpectedly and in the form of tragedy, that weight is even greater. And the temptation is to question God and to wonder, is He even around? Does He care? Does He exist? Does He know what's going on? When you come to that point, the Psalms are a great place to go. They are a place to rest your mind and to meditate. The Psalms are poetic stories of pain and tragedy mixed with rich theology that corrects our thinking and causes us to fix our minds on the majesty of God. Psalm 42 is one such psalm, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. I think it's worth spending time to look at it as I read it to you. Psalm 42, it's a psalm whose opening verse is a familiar one to many Christians because we sing it often. But the psalm itself is the distressing cry of a soul that feels far from God, one who is mocked by his own tears and the voices of his enemies. It tells of one who longs to be in the presence of God, but is withheld for some undisclosed reason. The psalm is sung by a weary soul that is in danger of losing heart. It says to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How should I go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. What a powerful psalm to correct your thinking. There are two stanzas in this psalm, one that deals with the inward attacks, his tears taunting him day and night, where is your God? The other one deals with the outward attack where the enemy is coming and laughing and mocking and saying, where is your God? Both of these result in the temptation to listen to the voices that question God. And both of them are met with a beautiful and powerful refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is not an empty hope. It's not a hope-so kind of hope where you just, I hope it works out. I don't know if it will. I don't have any confidence it will. I'm just kind of hoping. This is a confident hope. It is the disciplined call to the soul to remember theology, to hope in God, to have confidence in God, the God that you know. Remember the truths of His character, His nature, and His works. There is no medication, there is no addictive pleasure that will pull you out of the depths of despair, but hoping in God, meditating on the glories of God, that is what will pull you out. That is what will bring you hope. That is what will bring you the confidence that God is who He says He is and He will do what He promises to do. When you pour through the Scriptures, you find a faithful God who always fulfills His promises. And so when you're struggling, that will give you the confidence that this God, the God who's talked of in the Bible, the living God who is outside of all creation, He does what He says He'll do. This psalm is an example of speaking truth to yourself. Often we want to listen to the voices, but at times we need to stop and remind ourselves and speak truth and say, oh, soul, why are you cast down? Ed, why are you cast down? Hope in God. Often what we do is we magnify our problems and we minimize our God. We use a microscope when we should be using a telescope. You know, there's a difference between the two. The microscope is used to make small things look big. So we can look at microscopic organisms through a microscope and they look ginormous when we stick our eyes down on the lens. And often that's what we do. We take our problems and we put them on the slide and stick them under the microscope and we look down in and we go, wow! Oh my sin is enormous. My struggle is enormous. My pain is enormous. This suffering is enormous. It's just awful. And all we do is focus in on what is really microscopic. What we should be doing is looking through the telescope. Telescopes are used to make big things look as big as they really are, or close to as big as they really are. That's why we can stand and look at the night sky and we can see the moon and go, wow, it's beautiful. And on a night when it's full, you can look up and go, it just looks so big. And then you pull out a telescope and you look at the moon and you say, wow, that really is big. And then you get a bigger telescope and you look and you can see the details of the moon's surface, the craters and everything else that's on it. And you go, wow. And if you keep getting a larger and larger telescope, you can look further and further out and you can see planets and stars and galaxies and nebulas further and further away in the universe. We don't have a big enough telescope to see to the end of the universe. We've never gotten there. But we do have some pretty big telescopes that you can look pretty far in the distance and marvel at things that you can't even see with the naked eye. And it brings them into focus and lets you see how big they really are so that you can marvel. Our problem is that we look through the microscope and make tiny things big, instead of looking through the telescope at the glory of God and realizing He is big. He is really big. Our problems are minuscule, and they're not worth comparing to the vast and enormous glory of God. It's good to consider the greatness of God when we seem to be overwhelmed. The psalmist said, Psalm 42, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? In those moments, we need to consider the greatness of God. And when we do, another place to go is to the prophets. In his vast description of the greatness of God, Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, and it'd be worth reading the entire chapter, but he says in Isaiah 40, verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow part of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth and measured and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance?" This is a verse that you could spend a great deal of time on. We could spend a lot of time meditating. I'd encourage you to take this verse and meditate on it, especially if you are wondering, where is God, or can God help me? Is God enough? Our God is beyond all measure. It means we cannot measure Him. Isaiah says, this God, He measures the water in the hollow part of His hand. Have you ever tried to measure water in your hand? How much can you measure? Probably not much. I never really gave it much thought. But in reading through Jason Myers' Don't Lose Heart, he describes how he tried to measure water in his hand. He says, "One day I tried to meditate on this image by using myself as an example. I wondered, how much water can I measure in the hollow part of my hand? I grabbed a measuring cup, I filled it, and then I tried to pour a full cup of water into the hollow of my hand, of my cupped hand. It makes me laugh now to think about how much I overestimated the size of my hand. I made a total mess on the counter when I tried to pour that cup of water into my hand. I learned my lesson, and I did my subsequent tests over the sink. Next, I tried a half cup of water. Not even close. I went down to a tablespoon of water. Still too much. I humbled myself further and grabbed a measuring teaspoon. Finally, the water stayed put, though a few drops slipped out. I can almost hold a tablespoon of water in the hollow part of my hand. Needless to say, I felt very small." Close quotes. A teaspoon of water in the hollow part of his hand. Compare that with what Isaiah says. He holds the waters. Notice he doesn't give us a measurement. He doesn't give us an amount of water. He just says the waters, as in all the waters. All the waters in creation God holds in the hollow part of his hand. That would include the puddles, the ponds, the rivers, the streams, the lakes, both great and small, the gulfs, the seas, the oceans. It would include the waters of the deep that are under the earth's surface, the waters that we drill down to get our wells. It would include the ice and the snow caps, the glaciers, and let us not forget the clouds that are above. All of water and all of creation God holds in the hollow part of his hand, and not a drop falls out. How dare we think that our problem is too big for our God? That verse continues on, talks about him weighing the mountains. God weighs the mountains. Can you imagine that? You weigh a mountain. I don't know, but God can pick it up and put it in a scale and weigh it. Put it in his hand and weigh it. And then put it back. The same God measures the universe with the span of his hand. That's the span. He measures the universe with the span of his hand. Our God is vast beyond all measure. As you look through the telescope of Scripture at the God who we serve, it is then that we can begin to see His majesty, and our problems are then put into perspective. And one glorious thing, we can bring our problems to Him. We can bring our problems to the living God, the God of all creation, the God who was in the beginning. The opening verses of Scripture should bring comfort to the weary hearts. Genesis 1, the very first words of the Scripture say, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Some have started their teaching series in the book of Genesis, and that's all the further they got before they had to stop for a sermon. In the beginning, God. Before time began, there is a God. That means He is outside of creation. That means He is self-existent, because everything else has been created and everything else existence is dependent on him. But he existed before. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He has no time. He has no beginning. He is outside of time and space. The eternal, self-existent God, not created, the Creator. And speaking of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is the creator and he is the sustainer of all things. Without him, everything comes apart. But in him, everything is held together. When your heart grows weary and the enemy asks, "Where is your God?" consider who God is. Consider who he is. Consider his power, his majesty, his glory, his eternality. When you think your suffering is too weighty for God to handle, remember that he weighs the mountains. He tells them to move into the heart of the sea and they move. He holds the waters, all of the waters in the hollow part of his hand, and he does not lose a drop. When you have spent sufficient time considering who God is, next you should consider what God is doing. There is a measure of God's work that is unseen to us. There is too much at work, too much going on to comprehend. Our minds cannot handle it. God is doing billions upon billions of things every nanosecond of the day. Too much for us to comprehend. But what I want to do is draw your attention to another psalm, Psalm 121. So just turn several pages over until you find Psalm 121. This is a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm of ascent. And it reminds us of the constant working of God. The psalms of ascent were used to be sung as they headed up into worship. This song reminds us that God is constantly working. Psalm 121, it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." God is always working. God is a keeping God. He is keeping you. And you can rest through the dark hours of the night and the dark hours of a trial because God never sleeps and he never slumbers, but he is always keeping his children. That should be a reminder you tell yourself as you lay your head down to go to sleep at night. God is the one that will keep you through the morning. And when you walk into the dark hours of suffering and struggle and pain that's too immense to handle, you walk into it knowing that God will keep you through it. He is the keeping God. He is the keeper. He is keeping your salvation so it cannot be lost. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Because though I believe today, in a moment, I could forget to believe. I could grow weary in doubt. But God is the one who keeps my salvation. God is the one who does the work of salvation. He is keeping you from falling headlong into evil. Evil is all around us. And yes, we stumble and yes, we struggle with sin, but it is God who keeps us from falling headlong into evil. He is keeping you from eternal destruction. There is destruction coming. We talked about it in our Sunday school class. Justice will come. There is a day of judgment when all will be judged, heaven and earth. And those not found in Christ Jesus will experience the wrath of God, eternal destruction. If you are in Christ Jesus, he is keeping you. He is the one that keeps you from eternal destruction. God is at work revealing His glory. God is at work for your good. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The promise, this promise should serve as a constant reminder that even the trials of life are for our good. They're being used to transform us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Perhaps there's no greater example of this than the life of Joseph. Many of us are familiar with Joseph's life. He went through many sufferings so that he could be made useful in the day of salvation. He was transformed into what God had him to be. You'll remember Joseph. He was the favored son, and his brothers hated him. So they plotted against him to murder him, eventually decided rather just to sell him into slavery. He was sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt as a slave, where he was wrongly accused and thrown into jail. Spent several years in the dungeons of Egypt, but eventually God raised him up and he ended up becoming second in command of all of Egypt. And it was there through the wisdom of God given to Joseph that he stored up grain for the famine that was to come. And many, many, many people were coming because they were hungry and he had food to give them. It was God working through all of those struggles, all of that suffering to prepare him for the day of salvation, the day when God's glory would be revealed and many who were starving would be saved. This is how Joseph responded to his repentant brothers who were concerned that he was going to turn it back on them. And he said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You meant this for evil, but understand God meant it for good. That doesn't mean that God took what you intended for evil and twisted it around without you realizing and made it good. No, it means that from before the foundation of the world, God had it planned that this would occur and it was for your good. So even though evil hearts were used, it is God who is working good. It is a massive encouragement to a weary heart to remember that God is always working, and He is working everything for my good. That includes governments that reach over and do things they shouldn't. God is using that, and God is working it for my good and for His glory. It also means pandemic viruses that spread around the world. God is using that for my good and for His glory. When I consider the working of God, it allows me to breathe, to exhale. Finally, consider what God is giving. Paul described it in our key text as an eternal weight of glory. This is what is coming. This is what God is giving, an eternal weight of glory. In fact, Paul is really just grasping for words to describe the glory to come. And his words are failing him. His words are failing him. Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about this passage, and he said, at this point, Paul's language fails him. He piles superlative on top of superlative, and he still cannot say it. A far more, an exceeding abundant weight of glory. It's just not enough. It's not enough. How does he describe it? A light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Word after word, superlative on top of superlative. I'm just trying to describe it as best as I can, and words are failing. Sometimes we cannot fully express things in words. Some things have to be experienced. They have to be tasted. You can do your best to describe it, but until somebody experiences it, they don't get it. That's how it is with a sunset. I can try and describe a sunset to you, and if I am going to be describing it to you, it's probably going to be rather crude. There's a giant orange ball that kind of comes down towards the far horizon there. And when it does, you see like the sky becomes kind of purple and then it goes down. It's really amazing. You should see it. It probably isn't going to entice you to see it, but that's the best I can do. Some are better with their words and they can be more descriptive as they describe how the sun descends and how it changes the color of the sky multiple times from from blue to purples to orange to reds, and you see the clouds also mimicking the colors as the sun seems to grow larger on the horizon before it drops. But no matter how well I do in describing a sunset, nothing does it justice like seeing it. And even as I describe it, it's in your minds, sunsets you've seen, and you're going, yeah, that doesn't, your description doesn't quite measure up. It's much better than that. That's what Paul's doing. He's trying to describe something that is indescribable. He's trying to describe something that we have never fully experienced, that we cannot fully imagine. The glory of God, the weight of glory that is to come, is something that is impossible for us to even imagine. It is so good. This is what God is giving us. It's something Paul can't quite describe. But there is a measure of glory that we get to taste that should give us an experience and an understanding of what is to come is even better. And that's when we consider our state as sinners. Oh, we are sinners. We have failed. We have failed God in every possible way. I have failed God in every imaginable way. Even when I do good, there's sin in it. I can't imagine life without sin because it's so ingrained in me. And yet God comes down and He takes sinners like me, who deserve nothing but wrath, and He makes them His sons. When you're troubled by the weight of your sin and your heart is beginning to grow weary, you need to consider what God is giving you. It's not just heaven, but He is completely transforming you. You are the enemy of God. That's what sinners are. We are in enmity with God. We're at war with Him. And God is coming because we are dead in our trespasses and sins and an enemy, and He's transforming us. He's breathing life into us. You know, many have come and tried to describe salvation as a drowning man who is drowning out in the sea of his sin, and Jesus is there on the coast, and He grabs a life preserver and He throws it out to the man who is drowning, and there we are drowning, and the life preserver comes and we put it on, and then we struggle and swim, but it keeps us afloat until we can get to Jesus. That's not a good description of salvation. In fact, it's a terrible illustration. It's completely wrong, because we are not drowning in our sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. A better illustration is to understand that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are at the bottom of the deepest part of the sea. And there our cold, dead corpse lies. And Jesus dives in, swims to the very bottom. He grabs our lifeless body and drags it to the surface. And when He gets to the surface, He then bends over and breathes life into us. The way He bent over Adam's body that He had formed from the dust of the earth and breathed life into it in the first week of creation. God comes, pulls us out, dead in our trespasses and sin, breathes life into us. Life. He does what is impossible. Jesus is the one who makes peace on our behalf. See, we're at war with God and we need to have peace made, and He makes peace so that we no longer have to stand far off from God, no longer have to sit under the weight of condemnation, but we are now children. We went from enemy to children, sinner to sons. He doesn't just forgive us and say, okay, you can be one of my subjects. He brings us into His home and adopts us as His sons, as His children, setting us free. The slave is captive. The son is free. He brings us in and makes us His children so that we can come into the very throne room of the Most High God. You know, when you walk into the throne room of a king, you risk dying. Because when you walk in, if he doesn't welcome you, he can end your life. We don't fear walking into the throne room of the living God. We know He'll welcome us because He is our Father. Not only are we allowed to come in, but we get to walk in and we get to climb up into His lap and call Him Abba, Daddy, and share our struggles and our pains and our worries and our hurts. He has made us His children. Romans 8 is perhaps the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Bible, and it starts with declaration in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you sit under the condemnation of the living God. You sit under the weight of wrath to come. And as Jonathan Edwards describes, you're like the spider dangling from a thin web, and the fires of hell are below. And when that thread is snapped, wrath comes. The weight of wrath and condemnation sits above you. But if you are in Christ, He has absorbed it on your behalf. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 continues in verses 16 and 17. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. How magnificent. We are the heirs of God, heirs with Christ Jesus. You understand what that means? We inherit the glory of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God is our Father, and everything comes to us. The chapter keeps on going, and Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. To the Corinthian believers, he says, this light and momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory to come. It's not worth comparing. To the Romans, he simplifies it even more and says, listen, it's not worth comparing the sufferings of this present time. I can't even put them on the same scale. I can't put them on because they're not comparable events. The affliction is so minimal. The glory to come is so unimaginably massive. They're not worth even comparing. And then Paul finally ends chapter 8 with a glorious benediction. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what God is giving us. I know as Christians, sometimes you may feel a little distant from it. You don't fully understand it. You feel a little separated, and that's because we're looking through the glass dimly. We can't see the whole picture and the whole glory of God. We long to see it, but it's veiled. There is a day when the veil will be removed. We will see the glory. We will experience the glory. We will taste the glory. Oh, to taste it without the temptation of sin. Eternal joy. So when your heart is downcast and you are overwhelmed, and your tears are mocking, and your enemies are mocking and saying, where is your God? And speak truth to your weary heart and meditate on God. Know who He is. Now, for those of you who are in Christ, you sit back and you go, yes. Yes, that's what I need to do. I need to come back to the Scriptures. Some of you, maybe that's not where you're at. If you have not tasted forgiveness, if you have not experienced salvation, then this is not yours. You won't understand it. But the good news is it can be yours. It can be. Because God offers forgiveness to sinners like you and me. He offers His grace. He dispenses it and pours it out on us. And it comes when we confess our sins before the living God and we agree with Him and say, yes, my sins are many. You are a holy God, and I have failed in every possible way. And we look to Christ Jesus, who is the Savior, who went to the cross to spill His blood, to die in our place, to absorb the wrath of God. That's what He went for, so that the wrath of God would be poured out on Him in our place. And then when we trust in Him and say, I can't do anything to come in before You, I will die because of my sins, but I want to come in Christ. Oh God, would You forgive me? And we receive Christ as our Savior and clothed in His righteousness, and our sin is then put on Him. That's That's the great gift of salvation. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us so that we become the righteousness of God. He becomes sin in our place and we get his righteousness. Oh, what a gift. That can be yours. And it's easy. You cry out and you ask and you receive. So when your heart is weary, meditate on God. Speak to your soul and say as the psalmist did, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and offer praise to you, for you are God. Glorious, majestic, powerful, beyond our comprehension. Our worship is tainted, but we come to give it, to offer it. We're so thankful for Christ, who is our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be at work, that your Spirit would move and do the miraculous things that you do, that you would move and you would take hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, that you would give eyes to see and ears to hear today, that the gospel goes out and it would be received and lives would be changed. And those who are dead would be made alive. And those of us who are alive, we would enjoy all the more the glory and the grace of the Most High God. Be worshipped, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have no closing hymn this morning, but I will close with a benediction and invite you to stand as I do so. The benediction this morning is taken again from that great chapter in Romans 8. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." May God bless you as you go. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.